All right, Luke chapter 14 this morning. The Gospel of Luke chapter 14. We're down in verse number 25 as we continue through the Gospel of Luke. We will read from verse 25 down through the end of the chapter, verse 35. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse number 25. Follow along if you would in your Bible as I read aloud. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25 down through verse 35. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Now, Father, we do rejoice, and we are thankful for the opportunity that is ours to be here in this place this morning. God, we do so much appreciate the fellowship of believers, and, Father, just the rejoicing we can have in the things of God. We rejoice in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes this fellowship possible. We thank you, Father, for these folks that are able to be with us here this morning and visiting. We pray, Father, your blessing upon them as they're here with us in our service. We pray, Father, most of all, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and lifted up. Father, the Bible tells us that in him was no sin at all. And Father, we know that everything he did in perfection. And so, Father, we find no fault in him, and this morning understand that everything he said and everything he did was without fault, without error. God, we do not stand as skeptics or critics of what he did, but, Father, we stand accepting anything he did as being authoritative, as being right. And, Father, every word that proceeded out of his mouth is the very word of God. So we pray, Father, we would subject ourselves this morning to his word, not find fault with him or be critical of him, but, Father, simply submit ourselves to what he said. Father, may you search our hearts. Give us a desire to walk closer with our God. Give us a desire to be more of a light and an example in this life and in this world. Give us a greater outreach among our community as we attempt to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, should there be one today that's here that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, that, Father, today would be the day they would realize and recognize their need for him. That, Father, they would come today receiving Jesus Christ, getting the forgiveness of sins and the eternal life he promises by faith in his shed blood. Father, bless your word to each and every heart. May your Spirit walk among us. May you speak to each and every one of us. Father, may our hearts, not just our ears, but our hearts be open to thee. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's wonderful name. Amen. You know, one of the wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ is he always knew the crowd he spoke to, and he preached accordingly. As a human being, as a preacher, I cannot know your heart. I cannot know the needs that you carry. I cannot know the sins that you harbor. And to be honest with you, I don't want to know them. Neither would you want to know mine. But we know this, that Jesus Christ, when he speaks directly. I mean, that one that the Bible tells us knows every thought. And the Bible tells us that he perceiving their thoughts. That one that knows you inside and out, knows everything about you. There's nothing you can hide from him. There's no blemish you can cover up from him. And when he's going to address people, don't you know that when he speaks, he's going to speak from a position of knowing exactly what you need to hear? In the beginning of this chapter, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And we've already seen, what did he talk to them about? He talked to them about humility, about the chief seat and, you know, the upper seat and the feast and all that. He knew what their number one problem was, and he addressed that to them. Now, we talked last week about why he preached on those things. It wasn't to reform their behavior, but he was aiming at the very specific need they had in their life of their ego and taught them they need to humble themselves. But when he spoke to the Pharisees, he spoke about humility. He also spoke to them about this feast, and if you had a feast, don't invite your rich friends and your neighbors, but go out and find the poor and the maimed and the lame and the halt and invite them in. He talked about charity. He knew what the need of the Pharisees was, and so he spoke to them according to their need. Well, in verse 25 now, he's changing crowds. He's going to speak to a different group of people. For 24 verses, he's been talking to at the chief Pharisee's house on this Sabbath day supper. He's been addressing these upper church people, as we might say it, these stuffed shirts, these egotistical church leaders there. And he addressed them and spoke to them according to the need that they have. But now he's speaking to another group. This is a group that's following him. This is a group that's accepted him. This is a group that's received him. And now his conversation to them is going to be different than it was to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Lord isn't going to say to those that are following him the same thing he said to those that were rejecting him. He's going to choose his conversation or his sermon topic, as we might call it, according to the crowd that's listening to him at the time. So in verse 25, he says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them." And the following verses, Jesus Christ gives to this multitude that's following them, he gives them what I'm going to call this morning the terms of discipleship. The terms of discipleship. He gives them something he didn't give the Pharisees. They weren't followers. They weren't the multitude in the crowd that was following him everywhere he went. He spoke to them according to their need. Now he's going to address the multitude that's following according to his need. Can I give you a bit of advice or a little bit of counsel this morning? Sometimes you might sit in church and you'll be sitting there and the preacher gets preaching on something and all of a sudden you just feel something hitting your heart real heavy. Maybe a sweat breaks out on your brow and you just think the preacher's stepping on your toes or talking right to you. Can I tell you that that's not the preacher that's talking? That's the Lord. Too many times people get upset saying, "Well, the preacher was talking about me," when the preacher had no idea who he was talking about. Sometimes the preacher was probably thinking he was talking about himself. And yet the Lord took whatever he was saying and addressed it to the person that needed it the most, because God is very good at doing that. You know, I found there's times that I'm preaching on bitterness and God will deal with somebody about tithing. I'll be preaching on church membership and God will speak to somebody about being a witness for Him. You say, "What's going on, God?" God's not worried. God will use His Word to get whatever needs to get across. But I found that He is also able to walk in among the congregation while the Word of God is being proclaimed and touch somebody's heart about something that's not being specifically addressed up front, but God has just what He wants to say to that individual heart and that individual person. And I for one, am thankful that God works that way. I'm glad He's not dependent on me to reach your heart, because I couldn't do it. I can get this far. I can get to your ears, and sometimes, with some people nodding off, I'm not sure I get very effective on that part. But I can get to the ears, but only God can get down to the heart. And I'm glad to know that when I do this, He is the one that has to do that. I'm dependent on Him to do it, because I know He's very capable of doing exactly what He wants to do and needs to do. And that is speaking to your heart about your need while I'm preaching on something else. Or it just might be that He'd take what we're speaking on at the time and apply it to your heart in spite of the preacher that's up there. But I'm thankful that God knows that need. And here's what He's doing here. He's saying to this multitude, in verse 26, He says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Would you notice that when the Lord's speaking to His own, I would have to classify verse 26 and verse 27, and in fact the rest of the text, as negative? He says, if you don't hate your wife or your husband or your brothers or your sisters or your children or your parents, if you don't hate them, you cannot be my disciple. You know, the majority of churches today, the preacher would probably stand up and tap them on the shoulder and say, "All right, you've said enough, you can have a seat now." Because they don't want to hear that negative kind of stuff. They don't want to hear the Lord address the sins and the problems of the heart and of the people. They want somebody to get up there that's not going to mention sin, not going to mention sacrifice, not going to mention surrender. They want it to be a happy social club where everybody just gets the positives out of it and goes on their way and lives the way they're going to live the rest of the day and the rest of the week. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not like that. he would not be popular in our day. I mean, the same people that rejected him back then. Notice who he's talking to right now. He says in verse 25, "So there went great multitudes with him." And the Lord turns and addresses the multitude. And you know what he knows about them? He knows that it is a mixed multitude. There are some, without a doubt, there are some that are following him out of love and devotion. They know who he claims to be, and they're accepting him as their Savior and their Messiah. And out of love and devotion, out of determination, they're following him and forsaking everything just so they can be around him. But you know what the Lord also knows? The Lord also knows this, that where there are many, there will be more. See, the Lord knows something the current generations haven't figured out. That just because there's a lot of people doesn't mean everything's okay. Just because there's a lot of people doesn't mean that that's God's blessing sitting upon it. Because here's this multitude with some that are following him out of devotion, but some are following him, as the Bible tells us, because of the miracles which he did. There's no love for Jesus Christ there. They're loving him for the show spirit, the show attitude, the environment around it, the raising of the dead like Lazarus, and the healing of the sick, and the giving of sight to the blind like John chapter 9. They're around to see all these wonderful things. There's not a heart of devotion and discipleship. Not only that, but some are there because they're hungry. I mean, he could feed 5,000. He could feed 3,000 on another occasion. He could turn the water into wine and meet the need of the thirsty. And many were following him, the Bible tells us, because of the miracles and because of the wonders and because he could feed them. That's why they're following him. And Jesus Christ knew, when he turned and saw this multitude following them, he knew their hearts and he knew their motive for why they were following him. The devil can get a crowd. You can go to Jamboree in the Hills and you can get a crowd. You can do anything you want to if all you want to do is get a whole bunch of people together. But the Lord doesn't want a crowd. He doesn't want a mixed multitude. He's not interested in the quantity. And though, let me explain this. I'm all for getting our church to be as big as it can ever be. Hopefully we'll hit 100 someday, and maybe 200 after that, maybe 3. I'm all for doing that. Don't misunderstand me. But I also know that the Lord's more interested in the quality of the people than he is the quantity of the people. And I don't say that to discourage larger churches of hundreds of people. I know good churches with 600, 700, 800. That's no discouragement on them. But many times the emphasis is simply the more the merrier. The bigger it is, the bigger God's blessing might be. And that's not always the case. Here's this multitude. You know what Jesus is doing? He's trying to separate them. He's trying to divide them into groups, to those that really want to serve him and will forsake and surrender, and those that are just after him for what they can get from him. This is a problem in the church of our day. You know, this same crowd right here that is following him right now is going to, when he enters in Jerusalem, put palm leaves down in the way and wave the palm leaves as he rides on a donkey into Jerusalem, and they're going to shout, "Hosanna, Son of David, King of Israel." You say, well, that's a good thing. That's great. They're singing his praises. They're proclaiming who he is. Yeah, but 1 week later, that many of that same group are going to be standing in the same place saying, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." See, the multitude is not always motivated by the right thing. And here we have this crowd that Jesus is speaking to. We have that problem even today, but really it's not a modern day problem. It is the Laodicean church, the church age, that thinks they're increased with goods and wealth and all these things, and therefore the blessing of God might be there, when Jesus is looking for sacrifice and surrender and servitude. He wants disciples. G. Campbell Morgan was a preacher of years gone by, the turn of the last century. Born in 1863, died in 1945. And when he was commenting on these verses, he said this: "Quality is always the thing that counts in the church of God, and among the disciples of Jesus, not quantity. We say, great crowds go to that church. It is a scene of success. Not at all. It may be that little chapel down in the valley or on the hillside where the two and three are gathered is of more use to God than the great congregation simply attracted by something less than the highest. It is quality that counts, and he wants quality. Men and women on whom he can depend. The Lord Jesus Christ today is noticing the number of people that follow him, but he also knows the motive of those that follow him. May I say to you this morning, he knows your motive. He knows why you're here this morning. He knows why you call yourself a Christian. He knows why you gather on a Sunday morning. You know, for salvation, he paid the price. It's all done. But for discipleship, you have to pay the price. And that's where the rubber meets the road. A lot of professing Christians want to come for what Jesus offers, and please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. They want to come for what Jesus offers them for free. Now, he paid a great price for it. But for them, it's the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Many will come to him and say, yes, I'll receive that. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need to be saved. I know I need Jesus Christ in my heart and my life because I can't make it to heaven without him. And they'll come to him and receive what he freely gives because he paid the price. But where salvation is free because he paid the price, discipleship is not. For discipleship, you and I have to pay the price. If any man hate not his father and his mother, his sisters and his brothers, if any man not take not up his cross daily, he cannot be my disciple. The sacrifice in discipleship is not on the Lord's part. He did it all at salvation. But the sacrifice for discipleship is now we pay the price. Well, when we get saved, we come to the cross. For discipleship, we have to carry the cross. And the Lord knows the multitude. He knows which hearts are just coming to the cross. He knows which ones are carrying the cross. The terms of discipleship. Look here, if you would, at our text, verse 26 down through verse 27. We'll find the two terms of discipleship here. First of all, the first term of discipleship in verse 25 to verse 27 is carrying the cross. Carrying the cross. For you and I to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it's more than just salvation. Now, salvation is all it takes to get you to heaven. Don't misunderstand. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Salvation is all done through Jesus Christ. We come to him by faith. We recognize that we're a sinner. We can't get to heaven because we can't become perfect on our own. No church can make us perfect. Our works can't make us perfect. Nothing down here can make us perfect. So we trust Christ as our Savior, and because of his sacrifice on Calvary, he saves us by our faith in him. But then when it comes to discipleship, many people cut the string. Many people say, all right, I've accepted him as my Savior, but I'm not willing to pay the price that comes for discipleship. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brethren, your sisters, yea, and your own life also. May I point out this? This is how Jesus differs from the devil. When the devil wants to give you something, you know what he does? He paints a beautiful picture. He paints an attractive picture. He paints an alluring picture. In subtlety, he gives you something to try to get you to come. That when he's trying to get you, he's painting a picture, not the way it really is, but the way he wants to portray it. You notice the advertising world always follows that. They're advertising alcohol, tobacco, no matter what it is, when they're advertising, they paint the nice picture and keep the truth hidden behind it. But notice what the Lord does here in verse number 26. He comes out and says, if you want to be my disciple, he doesn't paint the pretty picture. He gives you the truth right up front. I appreciate a God that does that. I appreciate a God that gives me the truth right up front, that doesn't try to screen it in or hide it or blind it from my eyes. But he comes up and says, if you want to be my disciple. Now notice this, and this is where people sometimes get bent out of shape. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about that our devotion to Christ ought to be the greatest devotion that we have. He's not telling us that we need to hate our father and hate our mother and hate our sisters and hate our brethren, but that our devotion for Christ ought to be so strong that our devotion to family should pale in comparison. That our devotion to those around us in our family and in our personal connections, it would seem like hate when compared to the great love we have for Jesus Christ. And you know what the Lord says? If you can't do that, you cannot be my disciple. Well, that's some pretty strong language. You know what? You know what today's Christianity would do? They'd say, "Well, that's really not fair. I think he should back down just a little bit. Isn't that a little stringent? I mean, I my love for him has to be so strong that it seems like I hate my mother. I mean, isn't there a medium? See what our human nature does in this day, and it's always done that. It's try to say, "Well, Lord, you're demanding too much." He says, "That's what it takes to be my disciple." I wonder, folks, among Christianity, how many are really his disciples? I wonder in Bible Baptist Church, how many are really his disciples that put him before they put family? That their devotion to Jesus Christ is stronger than their devotion to their spouse. Can I tell you this? And I mean this with all my heart, and I hope you understand it. I love my wife, but I love Jesus Christ more. And you know, a lot of people get those two backwards. And that's why their marriage can't be blessed. And that's why God can't be elevated in their life. He has to be first. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know, I dare say that my wife sitting back there and hearing me say that, I dare say that she's not angry or jealous that I say that I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than her. In fact, I think, and I know her pretty well, I think she'd be a little nervous if I stood up here and said, "I love her more than I love the Lord Jesus Christ." You know why she'd be nervous? Because she knows what the Lord does when we put something before Him. And I think she wants to stick around a little while. You know what? I wouldn't be pleased if she were to give the testimony and say, "I love my husband more than I love God." That wouldn't make me feel good at all. And that's what the Lord is saying here in verse number 26. He's not saying you've got to write a letter to your mom or dad and tell them how much you hate them and despise them and deplore them. No, you're to love your parents. You're to honor your parents. That's what the Bible tells us. But our love for Christ ought to be so exceeding bountiful that our love for the things of this world and this life pale in comparison. There needs to be a devotion to Jesus Christ. Abraham was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees, wasn't he? To prove his devotion to God. The Bible tells us about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches or greater than the treasures of Egypt. Moses was called upon to leave that home setting that he'd been raised in and be numbered among those that were against that former setting. And yet he was willing to do it for the reproach of Christ. What is a disciple? A disciple is a follower. It's an adherent. Someone that follows the teachings of a certain person. You and I need to show in our lives that we're disciples of Jesus Christ. You know, you can't be a silent disciple. You can't be a secret disciple. If you are a disciple, if you're a follower of someone, somebody has to know about it. You know what the Sadducees said over there in the New Testament in John chapter 9? There was that blind man that Jesus healed. And as they began to question him about who gave you your sight, and you know, who said you were blind? I don't think you were blind from birth after all. And who did this to you? And he began to recount the story about this man named Jesus that came and touched his eyes and now he can see. They said to him, they said, "Wilt thou be his disciple?" And they said, "We are Moses' disciples." You know what that meant? We're followers of Moses. We elevate Moses. We live for the law of Moses. Are you Jesus' disciple? Is that what motivates your life? Is that what pushes you forward? Is that what you desire to follow? Is the Bible a daily part of your life? Is prayer and communication to God something that's important to you? It must be. If you want to be His disciple, there has to be devotion to Christ. Look at verse number 27. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Boy, those are pretty hard terms for discipleship. If you don't bear his cross, you cannot be his disciple. We're not talking about being saved. We're not talking about being a child of God. We're talking about being a disciple. There was the multitude that followed him, but only in that multitude, only a few were really disciples because they had forsaken all to follow him. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross." If you're going to carry the cross, there's got to be a devotion to Christ. There's got to be a devotion to his cause. "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Can I tell you, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, the Bible says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily." Being a disciple of Jesus Christ is not a one-time thing. It is a daily thing. It's bearing the cross daily. And the cross is not the normal trials and tribulations of this life. That's not what the cross... Somebody says, well, I've got some loud, rambunctious neighbors. I bear my cross every day. No, the cross that Jesus is talking about bearing has a spiritual meaning to it. It means taking the reproach for Christ. It means taking a stand for Him and being despised because of Him, not for any other reason. Not just because you didn't do this or did, you know, I didn't pay my light bill and they shut my lights off. Well, I'm just suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering for not paying your light bill. Being a disciple of Christ is meaning we suffer for His cause. This cross that's being talked about is not the things that happen in this life, but it is what Jesus calls upon us to do. One song says it this way: must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. We want to be His disciple. We've got to bear the cross daily. The reproaches of Christ, the testimony of Christ, the word of Christ. We've got to be let it known we're one of His disciples. Another song, and I wanted to find it, and I couldn't think of the name of it, but it says in one of the verses, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others died to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. The biographies and the testimonies of missionaries and Christians down through the ages is filled with those who were really disciples of Christ. By that I mean simply they forsook everything in this life and gave their life for His cause. If you and I want to be a disciple of Christ, the terms for discipleship, number one, carry the cross. Number two, verse 28 down through the end of the chapter. The second term of discipleship, not only do we need to carry the cross, but we need to count the cost. Verse number 28. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. There are different approaches to these verses. And I must say that the only thing I can come across here is that the Lord is telling those that are considering discipleship to count the cost. Recognize when you make your commitment to Him. See, there's one time you hit the altar where you come to the Lord for salvation. And maybe it wasn't at a church at an altar, but at your kitchen table, there was a decision that had to be made in your life. It had to be a conscious decision. I am trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. That has to be a conscious decision. You say to somebody, well, you know, are you a Christian? Well, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, how long have you been a Christian? All my life. Well, there's a little generic there. I mean, you become a Christian by the new birth. That's what the Bible calls it, being born again. I'll give you some information maybe you weren't aware of. There was a point in time that you were born physically into this world. And I know that because I know that if I'm looking at you and you're looking at me, there has to be a time where you were born into this world. There has to be a time just as specific that you were born into the family of God. It didn't just happen. It wasn't just, you know, well, I was walking down the street and all of a sudden, you know, something happened and I just changed my mind. And no, it doesn't work that way. There is the new birth. There's being born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you might not know the time or the date. You know, there's a lot of people in this world that don't know when they were born. When we served on the mission field in a third world country, when we went over there, if you asked people how old they were, they would guess. Because they literally did not know what year they were born because their people, their ancestors, didn't keep track of things like that. They didn't worry. I mean, when we were there, they didn't worry about times, much less days weren't a big thing to them and hours weren't a big thing. And in their ancestry, dates weren't. You'd ask somebody, how old are you? He said, well, I'm somewhere between 75 and 80 years old. They didn't have any idea. You might not know exactly when you were born again, but I guarantee you this, you know that you were. Because it's something drastic that takes place in your life. If any man be in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're made a new creature in Christ. You know something happened the day you got saved. And if you can't look back on that date where some decision was made on your part and you asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart and forgive your sins and save your soul, you need to do that. You need to make that commitment. But what I'm after right here is to say this. That commitment did not make you a disciple. That commitment got you saved. You'll go to heaven on that commitment. But it did not make you a disciple. A disciple is one who, according to the Bible, carries the cross and who counts the cost. In other words, the Lord says, you need to sit down and look at what it takes to be a disciple and say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to pay that price if that's what it takes. It's a commitment. It's a second commitment. It's not salvation. It's committing your life to Jesus Christ to be a disciple. And it's just as audible and just as date-setting as the other one is. It can't be just a generic thing, you know, well, whatever happens, happens, you know, I'm here and I'm trying to live right. It has to be a commitment to His cause. He said we need to count the cost. This man is planning on the stones for building. And the Bible says that before he builds, he sits down and figures how many stones he's going to need to build this tower. He calculates the height of the tower and how many of the stones it will take to get it all the way to the top and the mortar that might have to be placed there to stack them one on the other. And before he begins to build, he contemplates the whole thing to make sure that when this construction starts, he's got enough finances to get all the stones to build the tower to the very top. Lest, when he gets started, he falls short and gets that tower 3/4 of the way up. And everybody that walks by laughs and ridicules and mocks him because he didn't count the cost. You know what the world does? The world criticizes and mocks the Christian that didn't count the cost. You know, when I was in the military, I got saved when I was in the military. I became a Christian. And one thing I learned very quickly is if you were sold out to Jesus Christ 100%, it was a testimony to those around you, and they respected that. But those that kind of made it a 50-50 thing, you know, that had the talk and said they were Christians, but were kind of loose in their living and not sticking to the Bible and what they said. You know what the critics did to them? They laughed and mocked them and scorned them. This man, it says about this man that because he's not planning ahead of time to build this all the way to the top, when he gets halfway or 3/4 and gets no farther, they'll begin to mock him. You know what the big blemish on Christianity is today? Those that didn't count the cost. Those that began giving their lives and serving God but didn't look and see it. It was a commitment to the end of life. And they got down the line and they gave up on it. And those that knew them say, yeah, he used to do this. Or she used to go to church. Or they used to live this way. Or they used to not go to these places. But now they do. The world mocks and ridicules at the one that did not count the cost. Notice down in verse number 31. Not only is there one that didn't count the cost of the stones for the building, but in verse 31 to verse 33, we find one that did not count the cost of the soldiers for battling. Verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth as an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. What king would be so foolish to sit down and overlook the enemy that's coming against him and to number those men and to number his and to figure out the weapons in his armada and what he's got at his disposal and how many soldiers and how many those with slings and swords and shields and compute the whole thing before they walk into a battle? The Bible says how foolish that would be. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to count the cost. You've got to recognize that living for Jesus Christ is what the Bible says, being a soldier for Christ. I don't know how many of you have seen, but going around through the emails, it's a wonderful testimony about as we sleep here in America. And it shows some of our soldiers over in Iraq and Afghanistan sleeping in the holes they've dug behind their tents to get out of the way of the sand, or leaning up against the Amtrak with their sand masks on, and just the terrible conditions that they have to endure over there to be able to sleep and get some rest while on the battlefield. And sometimes we forget that we're soldiers for Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that we need to endure hardness. You know why some people don't want to endure hardness? Because they don't want to be a disciple. Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for doing these things. But now I'll do anything for you that's convenient and not too stressful, and not too out of the way. Lord, I'm willing to do any of those things. And the Lord says, you've got to count the cost. If you're going to be a soldier in the battle, you've got to be willing to do what you're told. Fight the battle that's before you. Represent your country. Jesus said, you need to count the cost. There are soldiers for battling. And at the end of that, he says in verse 33, if you cannot do that, he cannot be my disciple. His terms for discipleship are stringent. You go to the military and say, I want to sign up. And they say, okay, you've got to take a physical. Sorry, you can't get in. You got flat feet. Oh, that's not fair. Lower your standard for me. Make it a little bit easier. Well, there's multitudes before you that had flat feet. We couldn't lower the standard for them. Why should we lower it for you? Because it's me. Surely you can lower it for me. The Lord says, if you can't meet these standards, you cannot be my disciple. And I've got news for you. He's not going to lower his standards for you. Notice in verse 34, there's stones for building. There's soldiers for battling. Verse 34 and verse 35 are very familiar verses. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. There are stones for building, there are soldiers for battling. There is salt for bettering. You all know what salt's used for. This is a very common text, and we all know it. Salt is used as a preservative. Our ancestors before the fine ways of preserving we've got used salt blocks to preserve all of their different meats to cure the different things. And that's what salt is, a preservative. Not only that, but it is a purifying agent. You pour salt into a wound, it will heal it, but it doesn't feel good. You ever heard somebody say, well, you're just pouring salt into an open wound? That means they've experienced some kind of injury, and when you put the salt on it, it helps it, but it sure doesn't feel good. The Bible says that we as disciples of Christ are the salt of the earth. You know what we're doing? We're keeping God's judgment from falling on this world. You and I are purifying this world. Believe it or not, your job, you want to feel special? You want to think like you're really something? Well, don't worry about all the other kind of stuff. I'll tell you this. You are preserving God's judgment on this world. You are keeping this thing going so that God doesn't pour out His wrath. By being a disciple of Christ, by witnessing for Him and living for Him and following Him and choosing Him above all other things, you are preserving this world and giving us a little more time to get some more people saved before God's judgment falls. But you have to be a disciple of Christ to do that. It doesn't come just by waking up in the morning and knowing you're a Christian and knowing you're saved and going through the day and going to your job and going to the store and going here and going there and never saying a word about Christ, never giving a tract out or having a testimony or anything. It doesn't just come naturally. Something has to be done for you to be that preservative. It's not just your presence that does it. You and I need to be that salt. You need to keep salty. You and I need to keep salty. Because when you lose your savor, you know what the Bible says? You're good for nothing. When you lose your savor, you're not good for anything. How many of us know, and don't raise your hand, how many of us know somebody that can probably read or quote more Bible than any of us in here can? And at one time served God and just brought the stars down from heaven. They were so zealous and devoted, and they lived a separated and dedicated life, and they were on fire for God. But now you talk to them, and though they still know the Bible inside and out, they haven't forgotten it. It doesn't take long in your conversation to figure out they're not serving God anymore. And their appearance indicates that they're not serving God. And as you're around, their personal habits indicate they're not serving God. You know what that is? That's salt that's lost its savor. I don't want to get too discouraging here, but can I tell you what the Bible says? If the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned again? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. Now, I believe that there's a chance for anybody to get right with God as long as they live. But you know what the Bible strongly indicates? That when you lose that savor, when you've been salted and you lose that savor, it's very, very difficult to ever get it back again. You know one thing that ought to compel you and I, believers, to be disciples of Christ and to stay close to our God is to understand that those people out there that we talk about, oh yeah, they used to serve Christ and boy, they know the Bible inside and out and they know all the stories and all the questions and they used to do this for the church and they used to do that, but now they're living a different life and going a different direction. You know what? That could be you and I 5 years from now. That could be you or I 7 years from now. That's why Jesus said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." There is a cost for discipleship. There are terms for discipleship. You need to count the cost and see whether or not you're willing to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What does it take? It takes being devoted to Him, number one. It takes putting Him first and everything else, number two, including yourself. That's what the Bible said. Including, oh, I don't feel like doing this. Or I don't feel like doing it. I know it's the right thing to do and I know that God would want me to do it, but I don't feel like it. You cannot be my disciple. That's what Jesus said. The terms for discipleship are not the same terms as the terms for salvation. Aren't you glad salvation was free? Aren't you glad it was easy? Aren't you glad it, you know, a lot of people think that what we're talking about discipleship are the conditions for salvation. They think, well, you've got to do this, and if your good works don't outweigh your bad works, and if you don't live this kind of life, and if you live like this and then fall off and live some other way, they make those the terms for salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God to everyone that believeth. But the terms of discipleship are another thing. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning that's not saved. Your terms for salvation are simply this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All you need to do is understand you're a sinner. And without Jesus Christ, you're going to bust hell wide open. You say, but I'm not a bad sinner. You don't have to be a bad sinner. You're a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You need to come today on the terms of salvation, and that's simply this. If you come receiving Christ as your Savior, He will save you. It's that simple. But I'm talking to some that are believers. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you an adherent of His, a follower of His? Devoted and dedicated. Is everything else second and Him first? If any man does not deny himself, if any man does not bear his cross, if any man does not count the cost, he cannot be my disciple. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, I don't know how You would speak to hearts this morning. As we've already said, God, You know the heart. You know the need. You know the challenge. Father, every heart is different. Every life is an individual. We can't make decisions for others. We can only make decisions for ourselves. Father, maybe there's somebody today that needs You as their Savior. That's never been born again. Is not a child of God. Father, help them today to come to this old altar and to acknowledge they need Jesus Christ. Father, for those that are saved, Father, may we recognize the terms of discipleship and may we be willing to submit ourselves to those terms. God, may we give ourselves to You without any reservation. And Father, pray as our Savior did, not our will, but Your will be done. Speak to hearts. Meet with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Page 308 in the songbook. As we sing, the altar is always as open. If you need to come, you come this morning while we sing page 308. Sing the second verse. just a minute, but please don't make it just a song. Don't just have your lips say, I surrender all, when you know your heart's not with it. Maybe you need to make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to say at this altar, yes, Lord, I do surrender all. Never done it before, but I need to do it now. Maybe you've made that commitment for discipleship, but things have been clouded along the way. You've made compromises. You need to make sure the Lord knows, Lord, I'm still yours. I'm still committed. I still want to be your disciple. And you need to come making a decision this morning, rededicating. Whatever the need might be this morning, we sing the song, I Surrender All. Maybe you need to come to this altar. Give God everything you have. Let's sing the third verse.